Well, since the beginning of the year, we've been talking about stewardship. And that might come as a little bit of a surprise to some people, because usually when folks talk about stewardship, we usually just talk about things like money and time and stuff like that. We took a slightly different approach in talking about stewardship, because if you were to look up in a dictionary the definition of the word stewardship, we'd find that it's more than talking about stuff. Stewardship is the conducting, supervising, or managing of something, especially the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. And in our case, it's whatever God has entrusted to our care, and God has given us everything. You see, the first Sunday we talked about the stewardship of the image of God that he has given us. And then the second Sunday we talked about the stewardship of the blessings of God that he has given us. And then last Sunday we talked about the stewardship of our choices that God has allowed us to freely decide, as well as some of the consequences. And today, as we already mentioned, we're going to talk about the stewardship of the Lord's Supper. And right away, someone might be thinking, okay, Chuck, that sounds like it's a pretty good idea you got there, but just how do we as Christians carefully, made that word up just now, by the way, carefully and responsibly manage the Lord's Supper? How do you do that? Well, that's a good question. Well, one way to look at this biblically is by taking a look at a very familiar passage of text concerning the careful and responsible management of the Lord's Supper, because in the passage that we're about to look at, we'll see that the Christians sharing the Lord's Supper were not good stewards of the Lord's Supper. Think about it this way. Let's say you like to fly. And I mean in a plane, not with flapping your arms or anything like that. And let's say you fly enough that you regularly fly first class. Now, I don't know if people who fly first class know this, but there are people back in coach that don't like you very much. You see, those in coach have to wait in agonizingly long lines, while first class just zips right on to the front of the line. And so coach passengers get to watch all the first class passengers board the plane first. And then to add insult to injury, coach is paraded right on through the first class section, where we get to see them seated in these big cushy seats that look like a lazy boy back in your living room, you know, with way too much leg room. These little cup holders built into the chair and everything. Meanwhile, back in coach, the passengers crowd into their teeny tiny cubbies. And then the busy flight attendants pass through the coaches section and right on by, and the flight attendants pass the coach section right on by, and they bring everyone in first class their food and drinks. And it looks like good food too, you know? And so it goes on, and the coach passengers sit in their cramped little spaces, nibbling on stale pretzels, used to be peanuts, honey roasted. I used to like those, but there are too many people with allergies, so anyway. All the while, the first class is up there enjoying a nice full meal. And then, right after those in coach have witnessed just enough to know that this is their low place in life, the flight attendant comes by and goes, shh, and shuts the curtain, leaving the rest to their coach services. Kind of feel like you've been abandoned, you know. Well, someone might say, you get what you pay for. And that is true, because when it comes to money, folks are not equal, okay? But that's the way the world works. Now just imagine if the Lord's church worked like that. And how it would all kind of work out would be kind of like those who gave the biggest contribution would have reserved seating, you know, marked off with your name, maybe in Boston gold or something like that. And marked right there on a chair, you know. You'd have ushered to your seat and everything. If anyone there, they'd be scooted off, you know. And they would also be allowed to choose the songs that we would sing, you know, whatever favorite one it is, even if we sang it every single day until Jesus comes. And be privileged to take communion first. You know, they would get break the cracker and they'd have it all first. In fact, if for some reason these high-rolling contributors wanted to just snack in the communion bread and sip up all the juice from the cups, either as it's passed around or maybe just kind of hold it there and nosh on it during the sermon. Hey, that's a good one, Chuck. Well, they would feel privileged to just go ahead and do that, you see? And as for the rest of us, well, so what? It's tough luck, okay, for the rest of us. And then, every Sunday after worship, the wealthier are ushered into a separate room where they're served a full course meal in banquet style with plenty of dessert options and chandelabras, people playing nice music, you know, whatever. And if there happen to be any leftovers, then the rest of us can stand outside the door of their dining room and get to eat. And then when it's all over, of course, these wealthier worshipers get to go out to their cars, of course, which are all in reserve valet parking, and, it goes on and on. Now, with the exception, of course, of all those modern conveniences that we mentioned, the church at Corinth was a church just like that. The church in Corinth catered to the wealthy and neglected the less fortunate. And the Lord's Supper became an opportunity to indulge and humiliate those who didn't have much. It was a church that practiced first-class Christianity, if you will. They had forgotten that Christ created community to be realized in the Lord's Supper. And so, through Paul's correction to them, we can learn what is most precious about the Lord's Supper: community. So let's take a few minutes and we'll go ahead and read a rather familiar text, which is almost always read at the table. And we're going to go ahead and take a look at 1 Corinthians 11 and read verses 17 down through 26. It's 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 26. Listen to what he says. It says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in, drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You see, the Corinthian Christians destroyed community through the Lord's Supper. But that's just the opposite of what Jesus wants for his church. You see, community is central in communion. Take a look back at our text starting in verse 17. You see, rather than unite the Lord's church by the body and blood of Jesus, the Lord's Supper had divided the Corinthian church. And so Paul begins by saying he has no praise for them and what they're doing and what's going to follow. And then he pronounces the ultimate condemnation of any worship service when he says, "Your meetings do more harm than good." And that's sad. I mean, wouldn't it just be terrible if God all of a sudden interrupted our services? Of course, if he did, we'd know that was the end. But anyway, let's say God just all of a sudden interrupted our services and said, "Cut it out. You're doing more harm than good. That's got to hurt. That's got to hurt real bad, especially if you were trying to do good. But apparently they weren't. They were selfish, narcissistic, and egotistic. We'll get more to the root of their problem in a minute. The symptoms, though, were clear. Division. The church at Corinth was divided. We can see that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And their division just wasn't over who was the better preacher. It had come down to just who could share in the Lord's Supper. And this wasn't just about money. It was a spiritual issue. You see, the Lord's Supper should have brought them together. But instead, it was tearing them apart. And for that reason, Paul says that it ceased to be the Lord's Supper. Now, there's some things we have to remember in looking at this passage. We have to remember that early Christians met and worshiped in homes. Maybe at Corinth it was at Chloe's home, like 1 Corinthians 1:11 implies, or maybe at the home of Gaius, like Romans 16:23 implies. Either way, as a part of their worship, they ate a common meal together. Most home churches still do the same thing today. As a matter of fact, my father-in-law over in Japan does the same thing today. They meet in his house, and they have a meal as a part of their worship after services, you see. And so this house, this building that we're meeting in now is our house, okay? It's the Lord's house. And so after services today, like we do once a month, the fourth Sunday, we too will share in a common meal together. Now, while we have a common meal once a month here at the building, the early Christians regularly ate a common meal every time they met, Acts 2:46. And at some point, they shared the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. Now, looking back at the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, we see that people of different socioeconomic levels did not eat together. Okay? People were separated along the lines of rich and poor and free and slave. And so the best food and the best wine, the best company and so on were reserved for the most affluent, you know, the most wealthy. And so for the rich, it was a time of indulgence and drunkenness, you see, while the poor and the slaves, well, they got neglected leftovers. And sadly, the Corinthian Christians had allowed the Corinthian culture to influence their practice in the Lord's Supper instead of the other way around. Because this meal is for everyone. See, it's the best for everyone, not the leftovers. Take a look at verses 20 through 22. There we see that no one waited for the others to arrive before they had their meal in the Lord's Supper. I mean, even in our culture today, we would view that as rude, wouldn't we, and insulting. Because like we see from our text, this leads to some going without, while others have overindulged and have even gotten drunk. You see, what would happen is that the rich would come in first because they most likely weren't working or they'd worked only briefly, if at all, right? While the working class folks, because they most likely had to work until the evening hours, because that's the way things worked, morning to evening, you see. And even on the Lord's Day, yeah, they worked, okay, you know. And so in verse 22, what we read is not a condemnation of a meal at a meeting at the Lord's church like some people might think, you know, because some people will look at us and say, see, you can never, ever eat at a church building. But you see, it's a common condemnation of the improper practices of the meal. In other words, if someone wants to eat their fill and not wait for others, do that at home. Do that at home. And so, because of their unchristian actions, they are accused of hating the church. They're accused of humiliating the have-nots. They have broken down community through their practice of communion, getting it all backwards, because community is central in communion. And like we said before, of the secular Corinthian community, they were selfish, and they were narcissistic, and they were egotistic, and a bunch of other istics, okay. And since these new Christians were still clinging to their worldly ways instead of the old rugged cross, there was trouble in the church, because individualism isolates and instigates irritants. I like alliteration. And we destroy community through individualism. We destroy community through individualism. Think about it. Christ died to create community. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 tells us that his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Okay. You see, Jesus died on the cross, and it's through his blood that everyone can come into fellowship with the Father. It doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile or a slave or free or male or female, Galatians 3:26 through 28. But the Corinthians destroyed the message of the unifying nature of the gospel by their faulty observance of the Lord's Supper. Rather than unity in community, they denied the community of Christ through their individualism. You see, take a look at the text. You see, Paul could have pointed out, God could have inspired Paul through the Holy Spirit to say, you point out that gluttony and that overindulgence and that drunkenness. You do that, okay? And it is. And we could do that too. We could single out gluttony and drunkenness, right, as reasons why the Apostle Paul was rebuking the Corinthian Christians here. But the real reason was because they broke down the community of Christ. The Lord's table is supposed to embrace community, not deny it. Of course, someone might say that the church doesn't have that kind of problem today. We don't have people rushing forward to wolf down a bunch of matzo crackers and chug down Welch's, you know, grape juice by the gallon. All right? But that doesn't mean that the issue of individualism still doesn't exist. Think about it. Our observance of the Lord's Supper has become an individual observance and an individual reflection of what Jesus has done for me. And so while we come together and share the bread and the cup, we manage to do it individually. But somehow that just doesn't seem right, you see. And we should realize that this wasn't the intention of the method of our current tradition for observing the Lord's Supper. But it ended up being a byproduct of our chosen method of observance. You see, somehow communion has become individual. And it makes it harder, but not impossible, to reflect upon the one body of Christ that we're all a part of as Christians. Again, I didn't say it was wrong. I said it makes it harder, but not impossible, to reflect upon the one body of Christ that we're all a part of as Christians. Think about it this way. Do you like to eat alone? Unless you got yourself a box of gummy bears with 100% sugar that you just want to just munch all by yourself, right? Now, do you like to eat alone? Well, what about eating alone if you go out? I mean, you could be alone in a crowded restaurant, if you know what I mean. And I think that most every widow and widower or single individual knows what I mean. Eating alone, even in a room filled with thousands of people, if you will, you're missing something. Yeah, you're getting nourishment, you're getting food, that's good. But it's missing something very important. You see, I've thought about this a lot. God could have made it so that we all could photosynthesize and never have to eat food again. Of course, that would kind of mean that we'd all be green. And we'd be singing Kermit the Frog song, "It's not easy being green." You know? But that's another issue altogether. But think about the whole process here, the food gathering, the preparing, the consuming process that God originally put into place. In Bible days, communities of men hunted together and they farmed together and they lived together, and the women prepared food together and shared together, and the people ate together and they shared their lives together. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says this to the church at Laodicea. He says, "Here I am, I stand and knock at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Now, everyone who's ever heard that passage, that verse, Revelation 3:20, has probably seen a painting of Jesus knocking on somebody's door, you know. And everyone seems to focus on Jesus knocking on the door, you know. But what about the rest of that verse? Notice what happens when someone opens the door to Jesus knocking. He will come in and what? He'll eat with him and he with me. Now, why did Jesus say that? I mean, why eat? What's so special about eating? You see, the idea of eating together is a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of community. It's a sign of relationship. It's a sign of unity that we share together. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we must always somehow, in our current method of sharing the Lord's Supper, remember the body of Christ as a whole, worldwide. It's mind-blowing sometimes to think that somebody on the other side of the world might be taking the Lord's Supper right now. Or when you think about it, they took it yesterday because it's yesterday there and today here now. And tomorrow, maybe someplace else. But it's really mind-blowing when you start to think about the global community now and forevermore, you know, through all time, you see. Right here within our own body that we're all sharing together. It's important to remember the body of Christ as a whole, because if we don't, then we begin to destroy the very nature of community through individualism. Think about it. Jesus didn't take each of the 12 one by one over to a Subway or a Jamba Juice and have a little one-on-one with them. And say, here, you take that shot of wheatgrass and remember me along with that pita bread, you know. Now, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper centered around a meal. Wheatgrass juice is nasty, by the way. Centered around a meal. I'm glad it's grape juice. Centered around a meal, albeit a very simple meal, for the continual experience of community within the body of Christ. And so mealtime is meant for meaningful memories. Mealtime is meant for meaningful memories. Again, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Now, this is the part of the Lord's Supper that Christians usually understand very well. We understand it so well that it's carved in the table up front in remembrance of me. You know, most congregations that have a table, it's one of those tables, it's carved right there in front, okay? One's so hard to find pictures on the internet of these tables because they all say the same thing, okay? In remembrance of me. We come together to remember Christ. We come together to remember Christ. Apparently, the Corinthian church didn't have one of our engraved tables, okay? Because Christ is exactly what the Corinthians had forgotten. Still, the Corinthians gathered together for their regular meal and have the Lord's Supper. And we shouldn't think that it's out of the ordinary to do that, because remember, it was during a meal that Jesus gave the disciples instructions on remembering him. But you see, it's the meal aspect that we want to think about for just a moment. Because between Jesus and the 12, there was what I like to think was true table fellowship. And so when we come together every Lord's Day, as has been the practice of the church, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we share in a simple meal to observe until he comes. We share in that simple meal to be observed again until he comes. You see, this simple meal, the bread and the cup, is an opportunity to remember the fellowship that we have with Christ, the koinonia that we have with Christ, but not just the fellowship that we have with Christ again, but also with everyone else that comes to the table with us. You see, the Lord's table reflects the very values of the cross, doesn't it? You know, we've got love, you've got forgiveness, you've got mercy, hope, and salvation. There are a dozen different lessons we could present at least on the Lord's Supper. I've only chosen one, you know, because it's at the very grace of God. It's the very grace of God by his grace through Christ's sacrifice on the cross that allows us all to come to the table. And so the bread represents the body of Christ that we share together in remembrance of him. We also share in the blood of Christ, the blood that was shed that established the new covenant. And while we don't have the time to discuss the distinctive covenant of Christ, and we could have focused on that today. I'd like to encourage you to come Tuesday nights if you'd like to, where Brother Steve Majora is going into more detail of the new covenant, 6 o'clock on Tuesday nights. But know this, under the new covenant, we have the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26:28. And so when we drink the cup, it's a time to renew our commitment to Christ and to one another. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's good for us to remember that Paul shared these words not so people will simply focus on their own thoughts about Christ, but so that the Corinthians would remember how they should treat one another. You see, since the eating of the emblems proclaims the death of Christ, how in the world can Christians treat each other as if the cross never happened? You see, Jesus didn't give us just a meditation. Jesus gave us a simple meal, because in that meal we show fellowship with one another and with Him, the fellowship that we share because of His blood shed for you and me. And so Jesus created a meal, a very simple meal, for us to continue to experience community within the body of Christ. We remember Jesus in the bread and the cup, and we experience communion with Him and one another in the sharing of that meal. And so we are to be sharing the supper with our Savior and similar souls. We are to be sharing the supper with our Savior and similar souls. You see, we share in the same meal today, don't we? That Jesus instituted almost 2,000 years ago. And so when we share the bread and the cup, we eat with Christ. We fellowship with Christ. We are in koinonia with Christ and each other. Acts 2:42 tells us that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Again, there's that word, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, it's clear that the Christians were fellowshipping with a regular meal in addition to the Lord's Supper. And it wasn't the fact that they were having a meal in addition to the supper that was the problem again in this passage. It was the fact that they weren't recognizing the community of Christ or the Spirit of Christ within their community. They're all out for themselves, you see. And so today, when we have potluck right after services this morning, we're doing almost exactly what the first century church was doing on a regular basis. I'm not advocating potluck every week, but we share, right? And we remember Christ at the Lord's table. And then later, we will share a meal together and back. But here's a question I'd like to ask. Can we continue to remember Christ in back while we share a meal together? It seems to me that as Christians, there's no way that we cannot remember Jesus. But it's not about remembering Jesus' body and blood and Luella's lemon meringue pie or blueberry or whatever he brought today, or Grace's chicken salad. It's not about remembering Jesus in those things. Now, no one is saying that at all, okay? We are under a clear command, example, and necessary inference to remember Jesus with the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And we are not denying that biblical truth. But when we share a meal together, later in the back, or even next week over at Annie's, our conversation inevitably turns to things like sports or money or weather or politics or something like that. And it seems to me that it would be good for us to continue to remember Jesus and what He has done for us as we continue to fellowship together. So now as the servers will come forward and we share in the Lord's Supper together, let me challenge us with the goal of sharing at least one thing with someone else and back as we eat together. At least one thing about how Jesus has affected or influenced or impacted or changed or blessed our life as we go about our regular conversation over our fellowship meal and back. From the Bible, we see that the bread of the Passover meal was unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 12, verses 17 through 20 tells us about that, and that's the same meal that Jesus partook of in Matthew 26, 17 through 20 when He instituted the meal. And that means that no leavening agents, no yeast at all, was present in the Passover meal because it was meant to be a perpetual reminder to the Hebrew people back in Exodus chapter 12, verses 25 through 27, of the haste in which they left Egyptian slavery, Deuteronomy 16:3. And for us in the church today, under the new covenant of Christ, there is a spiritual significance to the use of unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. Jesus told us that the bread represents his body, Luke 22, verse 19. Now, the term leaven is often used in a figurative sense. We've been talking about that a little bit in the parables on Wednesday night, to indicate corruption, like in Matthew 16, 6, with the yeast, you see, of the Pharisees. So the bread that we share is without leaven, just like Jesus was without corruption or sin, Hebrews 4, 15. Tom is going to now lead us in a word of prayer.
Thank you, Father, for loving us, and thank you, Father, for this opportunity to share in the fellowship with Christ and with you through the partaking of this bread. And as one body in Christ, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We ask you, Father, to bless this bread in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Then there's the cup. Now, Hebrew tradition tells us that there are actually four cups that are used in the Passover feast, but only one of the cups is in use, used at a time. Over in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, we're told that this cup is the cup of blessing. And the way that the cup is referred to as the cup of blessing is really significant because that's one of the actual Jewish ways that they call the third cup of the Passover meal. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the fruit of the vine, particularly of the third cup in the Passover feast, was to represent the blood of the Paschal Lamb that redeemed the Israelites' firstborn from the judgment of death on the eve of the Exodus. And for the Christian, in the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine is symbolic of the shed blood of Christ, Mark 14, 23 through 25, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the perfect Lamb without blemish or defect, 1 Peter verses 18 and 19. Because the grape juice is pure and wholesome, and unfermented, it is a fit symbol of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, which established the new covenant. And now Jim will lead us in a word of prayer.
Father, we come before you at this time in thanksgiving for sending your Son, that great gift, that price that was paid that we could not pay. We're thankful for this symbol of that blood that we can remember was shed for us upon the cross, that we can proclaim our belief in Christ and his coming again, and our faith and our hope and our trust in you. It's through Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen.
Well, now at this time, we have set aside a time for collection of the offering because it's convenient, because the servers are already prepared and we are focused on the Lord and his church. So it's now that we choose to take up the collection for the work of the Lord's church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, the Bible has this to say, collection for God's people. Paul says, "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up. That way it could be collected for the use of the church." And this is something that we do because the Lord has, again, given us everything. And we are to be good stewards of what he has blessed us with. And we, in turn, give back to him so that the work of the church may continue. Jeff?
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we have the opportunity to give back to you, I pray that we come with a cheerful heart, and that it is a privilege to give what we have been blessed with. May we never forget all of our blessings come from you. And may the work of the church continue through our blessings. In Christ's name we pray.
Well, as is our tradition, we'd like to offer the invitation for anyone who might not yet be in communion with the Lord by Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And how someone enters into that communion relationship with the Lord is by our decision to become Christians through our faith, repentance, and immersion into Christ, Acts 2:38. So if you're not in fellowship with Christ, then won't you make the decision to become a Christian today? Or maybe there's someone here who has a prayer concern that wasn't mentioned earlier, would like to ask for prayer. Or maybe there's some other need that, again, we might be able to help out with as a loving church family. If you choose to come forward now and share your needs, you're encouraged to do that. Or if you would prefer to speak to one of our elders at your convenience for encouragement, you're also welcome to do that. In any case, if you need to come forward now, you are welcome to, as together we all stand and sing the song that Quentin has selected.